The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, we are considering this great statement and have been doing so for some time, because it is, beyond any question, the most remarkable and wonderful statement with respect to us, which we can find anywhere in the Bible. The whole object of the coming of the Son of God into this world was that we might be made the sons of God, or the children of God also. That is the most wonderful thing, I say, that is conceivable, that we, the sinful sons of men, should be made and become the sons of God. But we are particularly anxious that we should all know this and realize it and have an assurance concerning it in order that we may rejoice in it. Our Lord's great word at the end of his life to his followers, as we saw in the reading at the beginning, was that they might have his joy, a joy which nobody could ever take away from them. And that is the great central purpose of the preaching of the gospel, that we should all come to such a realization of these things, that we shall rejoice in them and triumph in them. And that is why we are considering this matter thus at length. And we are examining and testing ourselves in order to make sure that we are indeed and in truth the sons or the children of God. And at the moment we are looking at it from this standpoint. The special relationship of the children of God to the Holy Spirit. And we have seen that there are many tests which we can consider and face under that heading. But there is none more important than this idea that those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that if we are quite sure that we are being led by the Spirit of God, well then we can be quite certain that we are the children of God. And so we are looking at the various ways in which we can be quite sure that we are being led by the Spirit. We've considered quite a number. And last time we finished dealing with what is called the mortification of the body, the mortification of the flesh, or the mortification of the deeds of the body. It is through the Spirit that we are enabled to do that, and it is the Spirit that ever leads us to do that and ever gives us a desire to do that. Very well, there we've been considering that. But now this morning, on this particular Sunday morning, this Sunday morning before Good Friday, I'm anxious that we should look at this subject of the leading of the Spirit from yet another aspect and standpoint. And the particular way in which we can do this, it seems to me, is to look at two statements. One of them in the chapter we read at the beginning, the 16th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. The first statement in verse 14. He shall glorify me. He, the Spirit of truth, about whom he is speaking, when he shall come, he tells them of a number of things that he will do, but he says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And I want to take with that what seems to me to be the inevitable corollary to that, as far as our experience is concerned, and it is this. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, here is another very important aspect of this whole matter. It's important in and of itself, of course, concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But it is particularly important from the standpoint of experience, from the standpoint of our self-examination, from the standpoint of our testing ourselves in the way I've been indicating, to make sure whether we are in fact and in truth the children of God. The terrible thing is, of course, that it is possible for us to pay lip service to the Scriptures and even to make certain statements intellectually without being children of God. There is such a thing possible as an intellectual assent to truth. It is possible to be a formal Christian in which we hear these things and say yes, but really have never known them, have never experienced them, and they're not true of us, they're not vital to us. Now, we are concerned about that in particular. And here, therefore, I want to try to show you. We have perhaps what is one of the most thorough tests of all as to whether we are in reality the children of God. Now, let's look at this statement. And this is particularly important, perhaps, at this present time. There are movements in the church in certain parts of the world which, with a genuine desire to revive the work and to deal with the powerless condition into which the Christian church seems to have entered, there are movements in various parts of the world at the present moment emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit and certain gifts of the Spirit. Well, it's right that we should examine these things, that we should examine all things in the light of the teaching of the Scripture. There is always the danger of our rushing after something new. It's ever been a tendency in mankind, and Christians are not saved from such tendencies. That is how heresies have arisen from time to time. And therefore I say that at one and the same time we can be examining and testing ourselves, and we can be discovering the scriptural teaching with respect to certain things that are offering themselves at the present time, especially to those who are anxious to have something deeper in the realm of experience. Very well, take this great statement of our Lord. He shall glorify me. Now, here is a great and central and foundational principle. You notice that our Lord there, in telling the disciples about the Holy Spirit whom he was going to send to them, makes it quite clear that the Spirit is going to be sent not in order to glorify himself. He shall glorify me, he says. He shall not speak of himself, which doesn't mean that he won't speak about himself, but it means more, he will not speak from himself. He won't merely express his own ideas. He says he will take the things of mine, and he will manifest them and expound them unto you. In other words, his whole teaching is that the Holy Spirit, in his work, does not primarily lead us to himself or call attention to himself, but always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is, I say, a basic and a foundational principle. And it has always been throughout the centuries that when men and women have gone astray into some false fanaticism and have become guilty of a false fire, it has generally been the case that they have done so because they have forgotten this particular statement. He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit, when he leads, doesn't lead us to himself. He leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point, therefore, that we grasp is that there is always in the Scripture this extraordinary balance. And it is when men forget the balance that they always get into trouble. You notice how the Scripture puts it. The Lord Jesus Christ kept on saying that he had come not to glorify himself, but his Father. And the Spirit doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies the Son. The only conclusion we draw from that is the great and blessed doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, and each one ministers to the glory of the other. So what is always wrong is to put the whole of your emphasis upon one of the persons to the exclusion of the others. And this is something which the church has often been guilty of, and you can see certain epochs and eras in the history of the church when she has been guilty of putting this excessive emphasis upon the one or the other. Sometimes the whole emphasis is put upon God the Father. And there are people who talk about believing in God and worshipping God and serving God. They never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who say that whenever you like, you can start listening to God and being blessed of God, and they don't mention the Lord Jesus Christ, literally. Not mentioned at all. You can read their books, and you'll find his name doesn't even appear. God only, the Father. Then there are others who put their whole emphasis upon the Son. I sometimes get the impression that there are many people who forget the Father and the Holy Spirit. They pray to the Lord Jesus Christ only. They never pray to the Father. All their activity and devotion is centered upon the Son, the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the Father doesn't seem to be there, nor the Holy Spirit. That is equally wrong. For as I've reminded you, the Son says that he has come to glorify the Father. And the Spirit has come to glorify the Son. But then, there are others who put their exclusive emphasis upon the Spirit. And to them nothing matters but the Spirit and the power and the feelings and the sensibilities and so on. And they always talk about the Spirit and the various activities and works of the Spirit. Well now then, recognizing these dangers, there is nothing more vitally important than that we should always read the whole of Scripture and always maintain the balance of the Scripture. We must never be guilty of putting all emphasis on one or even undue emphasis upon one. There must be this perfect proportion. Now the Holy Spirit does wonderful works. There is nothing which strikes one as one reads the New Testament more than that. It was after the Spirit had come upon him that our Lord set out in his public ministry. Who can forget what happened on the day of Pentecost and in the subsequent history of the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Yes, the Spirit does wonderful works, but they're never meant to direct attention to him. He shall glorify me. Very well, there is our starting point in these matters. But I go from that and draw a second deduction, or a second principle, if you like, and this is more practical and experimental. As the Spirit does not lead us to glory in him or to glorify himself, the Spirit, therefore, does not lead us to glory in experiences. And this is where still more of the element of subtlety comes in. Now the Holy Spirit does give great and glorious and wonderful experiences. Thank God for them. It is his special task to mediate the finished work of Christ. It is he who brings to us the results of the atonement. It is he who produces the new birth and all that follows out of that. And the Spirit is not only able to, but has throughout the centuries done extraordinary and wonderful and amazing things in men. He produces and distributes graces. He distributes gifts unto men. He is the Lord in these matters. There is that great 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in which the Lordship of the Spirit in the dispensation of his various gifts is expounded with such clarity. And therefore the work of the Spirit in these respects is something glorious, something wonderful, something for which we should praise God. But it is equally important that we should remember that when we are led of the Spirit, We are not led to concentrate upon nor to glory in the gifts and the graces of the Spirit, nor in any of his works. Now, this is the tendency. I've referred already to the church at Corinth. And you remember the church at Corinth was in a very pathetic condition because they were dividing up not only in terms of certain leaders, they were dividing up perhaps still more in terms of the spiritual gifts. There were various gifts given. Some of them were very dramatic. Miracles and things of that description. And other gifts were more ordinary, gifts of administration and of wisdom and things like that. And it's quite clear that there was great havoc wrought in the church at Corinth because people were glorying in the gifts. And a man would boast of his great and his flashy gift and would tend to despise the man with a lesser gift. And of course the apostle points out that this is nothing but schism. This is nothing but a rending of the body of Christ. It is dividing Christ. You see, they've forgotten the important thing, which is that they were all in the body. They've forgotten their relationship to Christ. He'd been forgotten. It was their gifts, what they were able to do. They were glorying in themselves and in the gifts which the Spirit had given to them, instead of glorying that the church is the body of Christ, and that they were members in particular. And that therefore, the particular gift that you have is not the important thing at all. You may be an unimportant member, he says, of the body. You may be one of the less comely parts of the body, but it doesn't matter. You're as much in the body as is that very flashy and wonderful gift. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, and so on. All are essential. But they had forgotten that. And they had forgotten it, of course, because they were concentrating on the gifts of the Spirit and were worshipping them and glorying in them. And thereby, of course, they had gone astray. Very well, then, we are to remember that gifts are never to be regarded as end in themselves. We are never to seek any gifts in and of themselves and for their own sakes. And the gifts of the Spirit should not be the most prominent thing in our testimony and in our experience. But you will find, of course, that very often they are, and that some people will talk about nothing but tongues. And nothing matters but whether you have spoken with tongues or not. This is everything. And all the emphasis and all the glorying is upon tongues. Now that, it seems to me, is clearly violating this scriptural principle. The thing a man talks about most is the thing in which he glories. That's the way to test. Where's a man's emphasis? Where's his great stress? What's the thing he keeps on talking about? That's the thing in which he glories. And it is to me nothing less than tragic that there are people who genuinely, I believe, are concerned about receiving the Spirit and in glorying in certain gifts only, and all the talk and the emphasis and the prominence is on a particular gift. That seems to me to be violating this most essential principle that our Lord himself laid down, and which I want to try to show you is laid down equally clearly by the blessed Holy Spirit himself. Very well, let's leave those two negatives. The Spirit doesn't glorify himself. The Spirit doesn't glorify particular gifts. Indeed, he doesn't glory gifts as such. He's not sent to do that. These are incidental. These are but means and ends to do something else. What's that? Well, here it is. The Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. He shall glorify me. Now then, he was sent in order to do so. That is his place in the great economy of salvation. This great work divided up, the Father plans, the Son comes to execute, to work it out, the Spirit comes and he applies it. And therefore, his primary work is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can safely say this, the Holy Spirit always points to him. Now let me give you some proof of this. There are those disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in the morning. Suddenly, the sound of a mighty rushing wind is heard, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they are baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. And he begins to lead. How does he lead? Well, he led the Apostle Peter, you remember, to deliver a sermon to the assembled company at Jerusalem, the people who'd come up from all parts of the world. There they are, listening to the Apostle Peter, who's been filled with the Spirit and who's speaking with strange tongues. But what does he preach about? Well, you've only got to read the account of the sermon in that second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find exactly what he does. He preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them how the Holy Spirit in the past through the prophets has been foretelling his coming. You see, this is what he says. Having quoted the prophet Joel to them, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There he's finished his quotation. Then he begins to apply, he begins to preach and says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now here's a man led of the Spirit. Here is a man filled with the Holy Ghost. What's he preach about? Not the Holy Ghost. Not the gifts that he's got. What does he preach about? Not certain visions, ecstasies. No, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death," etc. He preaches Jesus Christ. "He shall glorify me," says our Lord. And when he comes, he does so immediately through the mouth of his servant Peter. But Peter doesn't stop at that. If you go on to the next chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter, you will find exactly the same thing. Peter and John, one afternoon, you remember, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. Suddenly they see a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And you remember, after a conversation, they healed him. And here the man leaps up and goes walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. And the crowd gather together with wonder and amazement from everywhere. And then Peter begins to address them. And what does he say? Does he tell them about the marvelous experience he's had? And how he's spoken with tongues? And how he's now got this wonderful gift to work miracles? Does he talk about himself, or about his gifts, or about his experiences? No, no, listen, this is how he puts it. "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And then he goes on to preach Christ further to them and says, "Brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers." You notice, he's not preaching about the Holy Spirit, though he's filled with the Spirit and has the power of the Spirit. He's not preaching about himself, his experiences, his gifts. He's preaching Christ. "He shall glorify me, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Spirit has been sent to glorify him, and the moment he comes and leads men in this manner, that is what he leads them to do. Well, now then, there is very valuable evidence, and it goes on right through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But you know, there's something else which we often tend to forget, I think. Who is the real author of the Gospels, the four Gospels? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who filled these men and led them and guided them as they wrote their Gospels. And what are the Gospels? Oh, they're accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're glorying Him and glorifying Him. So you see, the Spirit always does it. He keeps out of sight, as it were, and He puts the Lord in the forefront. He gets us to look at Him. Well, why? Well, for this reason. He is the center. He leads us to the Father. He sends the Spirit. So that if we are right about Him, we shall be right about the Father and about the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, in indicting the four Gospels, is doing the very thing that our Lord had prophesied. And then when you come to the various New Testament epistles, you get exactly the same thing. He is the real theme of all the epistles, every one of them. They're all writing about Him. He's at the center of every one of them. And look at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, this great prophetic utterance. What is it? Oh, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's just telling us what He's yet going to do and how He is going to come. It's always glorifying Him. He is the one that the Spirit always holds before us. So you see, my dear friends, how important all this is to us. Are we children of God? Well, I say, ask the other question. Are we led by the Spirit of God? How do I know that I'm led by the Spirit of God? Well, here's the best answer. He will always lead me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. Not Himself, not His gifts, not His powers, not experiences. Thank God for all these. God forbid anybody should misunderstand me. I'm saying nothing against experiences. What I am speaking against is to glory in experiences instead of glorying in the Lord. He always leads to Him, and He leads in particular to His death upon the cross. Can I demonstrate that? Well, I've already done so. As Peter was there preaching on the day of Pentecost, he didn't spend his time in preaching about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have. He'd heard Him. He'd been with Him. He was quite an authority on the teaching. But he didn't spend his time in preaching about the teaching. He came straight to the death. Did so again in chapter 3. And have you ever noticed, as you look at your four Gospels, hasn't it struck you that it's remarkable the amount of space and attention which is given to the death of our Lord? I mean, in proportion. Work it out in proportion. He was there teaching and ministering for 3 years. The death didn't take very long, but look at the space given to it. Look at the attention. Why, well, of course, it is the big thing. This is the crucial thing. And so you get that great prominence given to the death of our Lord and the cross in the pages of the Gospels. It's the same exactly in the book of Acts, in the epistles, everywhere. Even the book of Revelation. Unto Him that loved us and washed us by His blood from His stains. You see, it's the introduction. It's everywhere. And another thing that confirms this to the very hilt is the history of the great revivals and reformations. There is no feature which is more characteristic of the great revivals in the history of the church than the way in which the death of Christ becomes prominent. Look at it in your hymn books. Look at the great hymns, the hymns that were written in times of revival. In the centuries of revival. I mean the hymns that were written in the 18th century rather than the hymns that were written in the 19th century. Those are the great hymns. And the hymns of the Reformation. These great hymns, they're always about our Lord and about His death. It's invariable. The movements of the Spirit have always led to Him and particularly have gloried in and glorified His death upon the cross. Very well, then, I come to my last principle, which is this. The proof of the leading of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives is that we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and especially in His death upon the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Listen to the apostle as he goes on in Galatians 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What he means, you see, is this. Here they were in Galatia, bothering and worrying and arguing about circumcision. Could you be a real Christian without being circumcised? Oh, the fuss and the bother. These people had believed in Christ and had received the Spirit, but somebody had come along afterwards and had said, oh, well, that's all right, of course, but if you want to be a real Christian, you must submit to circumcision. And so they've done throughout the centuries. You must have this or that. You must be baptized in a given way. You must speak in tongues. And they talk about these things and are always talking about these things. Henceforth, says the apostle, let no man trouble me. I don't want to hear any more about it, he says. I'm not going to waste any more time about it. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter at all. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What's the matter with you, he says? You're glorying in circumcision. You're glorying in the law. You're glorying in this and that. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the Christian position. That's the man who's filled with the Spirit. That's the man who's led by the Holy Ghost. He always leads to him, and especially to his death upon the cross. And I'm simply asking, my dear friends, whether this is true of us. I'm not asking what experiences you've had or may not have had. I'm not asking what gifts you may have or may not have. What I'm asking you is this. Where does he come? Where does he come in your thinking? Where does he come in your life? I'm not interested in all the good you're doing. I'm not interested in all the gifts you make. I'm not interested in all your excellences. That's not the test. The Jews were very zealous, the Jews who crucified Christ. They were never more zealous people, and they were zealous for God. They were highly religious people. But they crucified him. They rejected him. They despised him. Here's the test. Where does he come in? Is he the center of all our thinking, all our acting, all our life? You cannot be led by the Spirit truly and fully without being led to him. And you talk about him and not about yourself, not about your activities, not about your experiences. You talk about him. Thank God, I say again, for the experiences, but don't stop at them. They are simply God dealing with us as children in order to encourage us to come to him. These are but signs. These are but helps. You don't stop with them. They're meant to lead you to him. Object of my first desire, as Toplady put it in that hymn, Jesus crucified for me. My dear friends, Christian people, there is nothing more important this morning than just this very thing. A man once used a phrase, it's a good one. A Christian, he said, is a Christ-intoxicated person. And I believe it is because so many of us are not Christ-intoxicated that the church, Christian church, is as she is, and the majority are outside. We are talking about good deeds and works. We are talking about resisting philosophies. We are talking about everything except about him. and about his wondrous cross, about his death. But the Spirit always leads to that. So you see, the man who is truly led of the Spirit is Christ-centered. Not only that, he's a man who has an increasing desire to know him and an increasing desire to love him. Read the apostles. You'll see their love for Christ. You'll see their knowledge of him, the intimate knowledge which they had. And you'll see that they're burning with a great love to him. Nothing matters to them. Leave me alone, says Paul. I'm sick and tired of your arguments and disputations and the exalting of these secondary and third-rate matters to the prominence of the first position. Leave me alone, he says. I'm not interested. God forbid that I should glory. He could have gloried with all his brilliance, with his wonderful experiences, with all the gifts with which he'd been endowed. If ever a man had a right to glory, it was this man. But he didn't. He did that when he was a Pharisee, of course. But now he's a new man, and he glories in Christ and in him alone. And this is his greatest desire, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead, with all that he'd had of visions, with all that he'd had of experiences, with all his gifts, all his activities, churches founded. No, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Oh, that I might know that, but that I might know him in a deeper and in a greater manner. Well, very well, my friends, these are the ways to test ourselves. Let me put it still more simply and plainly. The man who is truly led of the Spirit is a man who knows that Christ has died for him personally. The apostle, you see, is able to put it like this to the Galatians in the second chapter, verse 20. There he puts it in these memorable words. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's personal. He doesn't say, I subscribe to the doctrine of the atonement. I believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. It isn't what he says. You see, that's not enough. It's right, you've got to believe that. We've got to believe the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the atonement. You've got to. You've got to believe it by faith. But when the Spirit leads you, when you're filled with the Spirit, it isn't any longer only the general belief. You say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know that he died for you. Wasn't that the very thing that happened to John Wesley in Aldersgate Street on May the 24th, 1738? He'd believed this doctrine. He'd always believed it. He'd been brought up to believe it. But he said what he discovered that night as that man was reading out of the preface of Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans was that he had died for me and for my sins, even mine. And it was from that moment he became a witness. There is the thing the Spirit does. He translates the general into the particular. The truth that we know is true, in particular in my case, and I know it beyond any argument or disputation. Oh yes, the man who is led of the Spirit is a man who knows that Christ has died for him in particular. And he's amazed and astonished at it. And can it be? That's the question. Can it be? Is it possible that the Son of God should have died for me? Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that? My friend, if you have, you are a child of God. There's no question about it. I assure you in the name of God, if you've ever felt that or said that, you are a child of God. If you've not felt it, I'm not saying you're not a child of God, but oh, don't stay there. You're not realizing that you are a child of God. You're lacking in assurance. You should know that as a living experience. And the Spirit will lead you to that. Very well, then, I say, we must know this in an experimental manner and know something of the amazement and the astonishment. And a further good test is this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Has the world been crucified unto you? Have you been crucified unto the world? That's the thing to examine yourself about during these next days. Can you say quite honestly, that cross of Christ has cut me off from the world? I used to be in it. I belonged to it. I was indissolubly linked with it. He severed me from it. I'm no longer there. I'm in his kingdom. Crucified the world unto me. Crucified me unto the world. I'm no longer of the world. I belong to the kingdom of God. Has the cross done that for you? Do you know and can you say that you have died with Christ? That when he died on that cross, you died with him, that you're in him. And you've partaken in all his experiences, and therefore you are seated with him in the heavenly places at this moment. And so the last question is this. If all these things are true, it follows inevitably, doesn't it, that we also shall glory in him. And in his cross, we should say, God forbid that I should glory in anything else, circumcision or uncircumcision, tongues or no tongues, gifts or no gifts, experiences or no experiences. Oh, no, no, what matters is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'd never have had a gift but for that. I would still be in my sins but for that. I'd still be under the law. I'd have no knowledge of God. I'd have no hope of heaven. I'd have nothing. Were it not that the Son of God loved me and gave himself on that cross, took my sins upon him, bore my punishment, died my death, buried in my grave, rose again, all for me. So the man who is led of the Spirit of God is a man who glories in nothing but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let every man examine himself. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 128. We are going to omit verses 4 and 6. Omitting verses 4 and 6, hymn number 128. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. 128. to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.